As you are sitting down, I invite you to turn in God's Word to James chapter 5. We'll be looking at the last two verses today. Can you believe that in a year and a half, we've gone through the book of Leviticus, and now we've gone through the book of James? The last two verses of James chapter 5. The title of our sermon this morning is Turn Back. Notice the exclamation point. It's not turn back. It's an emphatic, turn back. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word that brings life and truth to us. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand these verses. And as difficult as they may be, Lord, to put into practice, that you would give us the strength and the boldness and the courage to put them into practice, Lord, not only to honor you, but to restore a wandering brother or sister back from perilous danger. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The book Pilgrim's Progress is an allegorical story written by John Bunyan that tells the story of Christian. And Christian is an unbeliever, and he's living in the city of destruction. But he is converted, and he leaves the city of destruction, and he starts walking the path toward the celestial city, heaven. It's what the celestial city represents. And along his way, Christian encounters all sorts of people and many dangers of different kinds. And this allegory is a picture that Bunyan wrote to describe the Christian life and all the different types of people we encounter in our Christian lives and the dangers that we will face as we wander toward the celestial city. And at one point, Christian sees a man whose name is Turn Away, Mr. Turn Away. And he is being carried away by seven demons. And he's bound by seven ropes. And the demons are carrying him off to hell. Mr. Turn Away's head is hung low as Christian stands there watching. And there's a sign on his back that says this: Licentious Professor and damnable apostate. You see, Mr. Turnaway comes from the town of apostasy, and had at one point professed to be a true believer, but ultimately he was found out to be a fraud. His profession of faith was merely external. His heart had never been made alive by God, and so he had an appearance of religion on the outside, but it really meant nothing to him, and he was still seeking his own way and pursuing his own desires and his own sinful affections. James this morning warns us about the danger of apostasy, but he gives us instructions about what to do if we see somebody headed in that direction. And so James first gives us the problem, and then he gives us the remedy, and then we see the assurance. The problem, the remedy, and the assurance. First, the problem in the first half of verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. The problem is that somebody from within the church, notice that James says, from among you. He's talking to Christians, he's talking to the church. And he says, somebody from among you, somebody who's been a church attender, is beginning to wander from the truth. They've gone astray. This is the road that leads to apostasy. Apostasy means to fall away from that upon which you once stood. To fall away from that upon which you once stood. This person in James is wandering from the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the Christian faith. They're no longer believing what is true. They're starting to believe falsehood. They're starting to believe lies. Their theology is, to put it in a technical term, is starting to get wonky. Okay? And as a result, their lives are starting to get wonky. They're starting to get messed up as they deviate from the truth of God. And perhaps they're no longer even displaying Christian character. They're no longer giving evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their life. Their sanctification seems to have come to a screeching halt as they've put on the brakes and are starting to head down a different path. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." In that specific instance, somebody started serving money rather than God. Somebody would rather have wealth and ease and have what the world offers than have to endure persecution and suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. And it all began with believing a lie. Money can give me something that God can't. Money can bring me happiness. Money can satisfy me in a way that God can't. But of course, it doesn't have to be money. It could be anything: alcohol, drugs, power, sex, fame. It could be false teaching that has plagued the church since her foundations, that the church has always had to fight against. These historic heresies such as Arianism and others that made Jesus less than God or less than human. These heresies have always been denounced in the history of the church, and yet they are still alive and well with us today. Could be the heresy of Mormonism, multiple gods, denial of the virgin birth, denial of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Could be the heresy of the Jehovah's Witness. Jesus is a created being. He's not co-equal and co-eternal with God, being of the same substance. It could be the heresy of Islam that denies the Trinity. It could be the serious errors of the Seventh-day Adventist or the hyper-charismatic movements that make false claims such as that God gives us power over Satan through a secret prayer language. It could be the ungodly teaching of the health and wealth prosperity gospel that God wants you to have your best life now. It could be the false teaching that was recently making the rounds that Jesus cannot override your unbelief. I saw the video of that, a so-called minister saying Jesus cannot override your unbelief, and I had to say, excuse me? The Almighty God cannot override unbelief? That's exactly what he does. He overrides our unbelief and gives us a new heart that causes us to believe. How dare you blaspheme his name? Anything that robs God of glory and glorifies man and elevates him, it could be anything. When Moses delayed upon Mount Sinai, the people of God got impatient and they implored Aaron to make them a golden calf in Exodus 32. And they said, "Make us gods who shall go before us." We're done with Moses and Yahweh. We don't know what's happened to them, but they're not working on our timetable. So Aaron made the golden calf and said, "This is Yahweh who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage." So Moses had to come back down from the mountain, and he crushed the stone tablets written in God's handwriting, and he ground them up, and he poured it in the water, and he made the people drink. And many, many, many of the Israelites died for their apostasy. Where did it begin? It began with impatience. It began with impatience. And they believed the lie that Moses wasn't coming back down and something must have happened to him. It started way back here, and impatience doesn't seem all that bad, does it? But it led to idolatry and the worship of false gods. Israel provokes the Lord time and time again in the book of Judges by going and serving false gods such as Baal and Molech. Jesus talks about the seed that is sown on the rocky ground as the person who receives the word of God with joy immediately, and they endure for a little while. But then persecution, tribulation arises, and what do? They fall away. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They won't endure the truth. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They want to hear what they want to hear. And they will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths, into falsehood. From the truth into falsehood. The author of Hebrews in chapter 6 says that for those who have been in the church and have been enlightened by hearing the word of God, and they've tasted the heavenly gift, which I understand to mean they've participated in the Lord's Supper, and they have seen, at least in an external sense, they've tasted and seen and shared in the goodness and power of God that is manifest in his church. Hebrews says it's impossible if that person falls away, if they wander from the truth, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's impossible to restore an apostate, in other words. You see, the people of God throughout history have always been tempted to turn away from the truth, and we still have to deal with it ourselves today, both within ourselves, within the church, and in the world at large. We have false teaching and heresies and deceivers all around us. The church has not been immune. And in some sections of the so-called church, we see whole denominations apostatizing and wandering from the truth. The threat of apostasy, or to start heading down the path towards apostasy, is very real and alive with us today. So that is the problem. What is the remedy? Last part of 19 and beginning of verse 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner brings back a sinner from his wandering. Let's stop there. First, somebody comes alongside the person who is going astray. Somebody comes alongside this person who is in danger of committing apostasy. They're no longer walking on the straight and narrow. They're walking on the wide road that leads to destruction. I want you to think about this. I want you to notice that this remedy, the first part of this remedy, requires community. It requires the church. If you're trying to live out the Christian life on an island, absenting yourself from the people of God, neglecting to assemble when the people of God are assembled, then there is nobody there if you start to wander from the truth. Somebody can't come alongside you, because you're not in the church. You're not actively participating in the visible church of God. James says someone, another believer, from within their midst, part of the body, has to be there. How is this other Christian somebody supposed to know that you are starting to wander away from the truth if you're not actively being in the church? And this speaks to the necessity of the church. One of the many purposes of the church is to help us stay faithful to God's truth. There's a preservative function to the church. It helps keep us and steer us on the right path by upholding God's word, by upholding the truth and defending the truth. As I've already mentioned, Paul in 1 Timothy 3:15 writes that the church is a pillar. It's a buttress of truth. We uphold it. We establish and affirm the truth, and we defend the truth against all of Satan's lies. And there's a bunch of his lies out there. So the church helps support you and me by helping us stay in the truth. The church is where the truth is taught, and the truth is preached, and the truth is read. So the church and the church family is our protector. Of course, the Spirit of God preserves us, but one of his means that he has ordained as part of our help to stay faithful and to keep on the right path is his church. The church is not just important, the church is vital. As an aside, we need to uphold and see the church for how vital it is. We don't need to see the church as an obstacle. We don't need to see the church as something to get done and out of our way so that we can go and enjoy the rest of our day. The church is extremely important. You can't have this remedy applied to you if you're not part of the church and actively engaged and involved with the people of God and assembling with them. And so it's important. We need to see that when people of God are assembling themselves together, we need to be there. We need to be there. Whether it's Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Wednesday evening, all of it, many-layered in its purpose, but one of the purposes is your protection. The church is for you. It's for you. It's not against you. Christ died for the church. We need to see how important and vital the church is for us. Not a hindrance, not a roadblock. Imagine if you have a house and you're installing an alarm system in your house to protect your house. But you only have that alarm system installed in half your house. What good does that do? What good does that do if you're only protecting half your house? It doesn't make any sense. No, you want protection over the whole house. And so we need to be in the place that provides protection whenever we can, as often as we can. Not just Sunday morning, but whenever the people of God are assembled for corporate worship and corporate fellowship. So the church is vital, but notice that this someone coming alongside this wanderer turns the wanderer back from his wandering. He doesn't come alongside and say, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to work out. He doesn't come alongside and say, oh, what you're doing is fine. I don't see a problem with it. No, this person is going astray. They're on a path of error, full of deceit. And so this Christian comes alongside, the church comes alongside and seeks and employs and warns and begs this person to turn back from going down this path that leads to death. If you saw somebody driving toward the edge of a cliff, would you just stand there and watch? Would you get in your car and start driving with them off the edge of the cliff yourself? No. What would you do? You would yell, wouldn't you? Turn back. Turn around. Don't go any further. You're heading off the edge of a cliff. You're in danger of losing your life. That's what's going on here on a spiritual level. I recently saw a video on the internet, and there's a section of road in this video, and there's a quite giant-sized puddle of water in the road. I see some people laughing. They probably have seen this video too. And all of a sudden, this white full-size pickup truck is driving down the road, comes into the video, and then suddenly just starts sinking into the road. What in the world is going on? There was a big sinkhole that the water was covering, and you couldn't see it. You couldn't see the sinkhole because it was completely covered by water. The road, by any means, looked absolutely normal and perfect. There's just some water standing there, and I'm going to drive through it. Fortunately, the man driving is able to get out, but his truck is ruined. What is it that the meteorologists will often say on the news? Turn around, don't drown, right? Turn around, don't drown. So this person doesn't just come alongside and say everything's going to be okay or pretend that everything is fine. This person comes along and seeks to call this person to come back, to turn back from their foolishness and their error. Come back to the truth. Come back to God's word. Backsliding Christians who are in danger of apostasy need to be called back to the Lord. And James tells us to get in their way. And block them and tell them not to take one more step forward on this path. Turn around. And of course, sometimes this requires confrontation. And none of us like confrontation, do we? I certainly don't, and I'll be the first to admit that. I do not like confrontation. But let me ask you, as we think about not liking confrontation, but James calls us to come alongside and bring them back to the truth, what's more important? Our comfort, my comfort, or bringing somebody's soul back from the precipice of hell? My comfort, my ease, my avoidance of confrontation versus somebody whose soul is in danger. The most important part and aspect of who you are, given to you by God, that will continue on after your body is planted into the ground. Your soul is in danger. Are we willing to say that to others? Just as Jesus restored Peter after he had backslidden and denied Jesus 3 times, we are called to confront a wandering sheep and compel them to be restored to Christ. Whether it's somebody caught up in the hyper-charismatic movement, and there are all sorts of variations of that out there, and one of them that we need to be particularly aware of is it's called the New Apostolic Reformation. The New Apostolic Reformation. And you hear about a group of churches called the Bethel Churches. They are hyper-charismatic. They teach that they have power over the weather. They have power over the weather. It's really just hyper name it and claim it. They claim to receive direct visions and revelations from Christ himself. So whether you see somebody flirting with that danger, or flirting with Mormonism, or Judaism, or Islam, or Jehovah's Witness, or somebody who's flirting with peddlers of the prosperity gospel, or any other type of cult or false gospel that's out there, and there are many. If you see somebody wandering from the truth, if they're being attracted and drawn away, or somebody who just says, I no longer need the church, we're called to do the hard work of going to them and confronting them with God's truth in love. Don't need to be jerks about it. And calling them to repentance and back to his word and back to the truth and back to the church that is there to defend them and protect them. And the last part of verse 20 provides wonderful assurance. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Verse 20 begins with another command that James is so fond of. Let him know. Know this. You can be sure that if a person heeds your warnings and turns back, that his soul has been saved from death, and you have been a part of that. Just like Mr. Turnaway in Pilgrim's Progress, apostasy is a road to hell. It's the highway to hell. But to turn an erring person back, you've stopped them from spiritual death. We take action because we are so concerned and we so love that person who at one point was in our body, in our midst, that when we see him or her committing sin that leads to death or in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, we desperately plead with them to turn back. Come back. Don't go down. Don't know they're a false teacher. Let me show you why they're false from God's word. Let me show you how that's wrong from Scripture. James tells you and me where the road is headed because this wanderer doesn't see that sinkhole that's covered by water. You and I do. They can't see it, and so we have to go to them and we have to help them. This was the large portion of the task of both the major and the minor prophets in the Old Testament, was constantly and repeatedly calling the people of God, back to his word and to the law of Moses, back from trying to blend Yahweh worship with idol worship, thinking that the two could mix and match together with each other. It's called syncretism, a blending of truth and falsehood to try to make it work. And so the first promise is that if if you go to that person and they listen to you, his soul will be saved from death. The second promise of assurance is that there will be a covering of a multitude of sins. Now, there is some ambiguity here. Whose sins are being covered? I didn't even realize there was ambiguity here until I was studying for this passage. There are some who take it to mean that the one who intervenes is the one whose sins will be covered. And they understand this by going to Ezekiel chapter 3, where God says to Ezekiel that if Ezekiel fails to warn the people of Israel to turn back, that their blood will be upon his head and his hands. They also point to 1 Timothy 4:16, where Paul instructs Timothy to keep a close watch on himself and his teaching. And Paul says this, in doing so, he will save both himself and his hearers as he stays faithful and committed to the truth. But I think that it's more natural and better to understand this as saying that the multitude of sins that will be covered is the one who is in danger of going astray. In this sense, God uses you and me. He uses Christians to be agents through which he brings forgiveness of sins to an erring member of the church. So think about it. God is using us in a mighty and powerful way to bring about a major work of his through us, through the church, in the life of another person. But notice there is no guarantee. There is no guarantee. We may beg, and we may implore, and the wanderer still just wants to continue down that path. And that's a hard situation that will bring us grief because we see that that road leads to eternal separation from God. The Anglican Puritan William Gurnall writes this. He says, quote, "None sink so far into hell as those that come nearest heaven, because they fall from the greatest height. None will have such a sad parting from Christ as those who went halfway with him and then left him." So how do we apply this to ourselves today? First, we must be on guard. As we sing in the hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." We have that inclination. The devil and the world preys upon that and wants to draw us astray. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, "See that no one leads you astray." Which means that there are things out there wanting to draw us astray and to wander off the path. So first, we be on our guard, guarding ourselves. Second, we must be a part of the church. This whole section, as I've already said, is meaningless if we're trying to be a Christian on an island with me, myself, and Jesus. If you love Jesus, you will love the church and desire to be a part of her. That's what the church is. It is the people of God assembling together to worship God. The God that we love. The God who has saved us. We must be a part of the church in order for this to be helpful and apply. Third, don't be afraid to go after the wanderer. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because in doing so, if they listen to you, their soul is saved from death and their sins are covered because they've returned to the Lord Jesus Christ and they've repented of the error of their ways. Listen to the advice of John Owen. He says this, quote, "I will not judge a person to be spiritually dead whom I have judged formerly to have had spiritual life, though I see him at present in a swoon as to all the evidences of the spiritual life." There's somebody who's in danger. "The reason why I will not judge him spiritually dead is this. If you judge a person dead, you neglect him and leave him. But if you judge him in a swoon, being in danger, you use all means for the retrieving of his life. So ought we to do to one another and our own souls." End quote. Don't be afraid to go after the wanderer. There's still hope while they draw breath. Finally, since we are in danger of wandering, if you do ever find yourself wandering, if you're here today and you are wandering and you're flirting with false teaching or cults our little sins, so-called, supposed little sins, wandering away from the truth. Allow a faithful Christian to step into your life to turn you back from your error. See the providence and goodness of God in bringing somebody into your life to rescue your soul from perilous danger. So guard yourself. Be a part of the church. Go after those who are going astray. And if you ever find yourself in that danger, listen to the person who comes alongside you to call you back. Don't be dragged off by seven demons bound in seven ropes like Mr. Turnaway. Turn around. Don't spiritually drown. Turn back, and you will find rescue and forgiveness. Amen and amen. Let us